finally, I found a clip from your era, right? Oh my goodness, it has a point. Just give me a second, okay? If nothing else, you now have had a good laugh here at church today, but it has a point. Let's talk about what we're speaking about here. We looked at the last 3 weeks. We've been taking this deeper dive into one of the basics of our faith. And we've been talking about sin, which is a pretty disturbing topic at times. But at the same time, while we've been looking at this deeper dive into sin, we've discovered some things. We've discovered the root of sin. It's pride. We've discovered the result of sin and how our sin has damaged our world. And well, today we're going to begin to talk about the restoration from sin. And we've answered a big question every single week. The first week, remember, we answered the question, why do I sin? And then last week, we centered around the question of why do bad things happen to good people? And well, this week, we're going to center in on the question, how does the church to deal with sin? And just think about that for a second. How is the church supposed to deal with sin? It's a very important question. Because the answer to this question is the number one reason churches don't grow. See, if you're too harsh on sin, if you approach sin in a judgmental way, if you approach sin in such a way that it drives people away from God, then the church doesn't grow. But on the other side, if you're too lenient on sin and you ignore it and you just kind of move along, then the church doesn't grow because it becomes complacent. So finding this balance of how to deal with sin, it's important. And that brings us to this gentleman, Barney Fife. You know, in that clip, Barney had the best of intentions, didn't he? He actually cared for the little boys, especially the one that was Sheriff Taylor's son, Opie. He had a relationship with them, and all he wanted to do was help them not end up in jail. He wanted to scare them straight, didn't he? So he came up with a consequence, and he gave them the speech, and all of that thing, and some of it was over their head, and some of it they got, and some of them they're still wondering why they can't have peanut butter in jail. But he had great intentions of how to make people walk the straight and narrow. There's only one problem. Actually, there's three problems. Three things that when we take this approach, because this is how we approach things in church, isn't it? We think of consequences so severe. We harp on the consequences. We throw out the judgment. We throw out the penalty. And we expect that everybody's going to want to get out of the judgment and the penalty, so they're going to walk the straight and narrow. And well, here's the first problem. It doesn't work. It really doesn't. You know how we know it doesn't work? Look around. The pews don't fill this way, do they? Relationships don't go deeper when all we ever talk about is consequences. Now, this doesn't mean we can just throw the consequences out, but the problem is the premise for this, well, it works on the idea of guilt. That's what Barney was trying to do. He was trying to make the boys feel guilty. He was trying to scare them. And well, guilt is powerful. It can control people. You learn this very early as a parent. Guilt is a wonderful tool. And the fear that comes along with guilt is a powerful tool. But you know what? Guilty people, the problem is they still have choices. Just because I can make you feel guilty, just because I can cause you problems, just because I can put a little fear into your heart, you still have a choice. And well, your choices are simple. You can stop doing what you're doing. That'll take your guilt away, right? If you stop the sinning, if you stop the crime, if you stop whatever it was that was making you feel guilty, then the guilt goes away, right? Of course, there's another way that I can end my guilt problem. I can avoid. I can look at the thing that's making me feel guilty. I'm not talking about the action. I'm talking about the individual. I can look at the person that's giving me the lectures. I can look at the person that's putting the rules out there. And I can just do my best to avoid them. And guess what? I don't feel as guilty anymore. I mean, when I don't hear the lectures, I can kind of silence the world around me and the guilt goes away. And here's the thing. Guess what people choose? Well, this is what Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says they'll choose. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. You see, just making you feel guilty isn't going to work. I mean, maybe for a little while. If I can make you feel guilty enough, I can probably get you to do what I want for a little while. But eventually, it's just going to go away. So that's problem one. Problem two is, well, it leads to judgment, which then leads to this word that we call hypocrisy. If you go out into the world today and you ask people why they don't go to church, you know what the number one thing they say is, don't you? The church is full of hypocrites. And this is what they mean. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take away the speck of your eye in your eye, when all the time you have the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And I always find this an amusing verse to read because I get the visual image. You know, I've talked about this before. You get the person that gets like a speck eyelash, you know, in their eye, and they're trying to get it out. And then this person that walks up and they got this big old 2x4 hanging out the side of their head. And they're like, hold real still while I get the speck out. Well, no, they got this plank hanging out. That's the image I get when Jesus talks about this. And really, that's what people see us as. They see the church as dealing with sin in such a way that we focus on the little bitty things, trying to strain out the gnat while we swallow the camel, another one of Jesus' statements. We look at the little minute things, trying to get them to stop the little things, and then they look at the church and they see all of our sin, and they're like, well, why are you judging me? Because you got bigger issues in your own church. See, it's not going to work this way. In fact, there's a third problem. Here's the thing. I don't know if you know this, but the reason this isn't going to work is it's not our job. Now, contemplate that for a second. It's not our job to make people feel guilty. Did you know that? It's not our job to get people to stop sinning. Because if it was my job, God would have given me the ability to do it, right? And He didn't. I can not stop myself from sinning most of the time, let alone go out and try to fix your life. So what is our job? If this is not our job, well, Jesus gives us a definition. He tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, that He is the light of the world. This is what it says. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus calls Himself the light of the world. But you know what? If you flip over just a little bit and you look over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, you know what He calls us, the church? The light of the world. This is what He says. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people that light a lamp put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. So Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And then He says, you're the light of the world. So you know what that means? It means that His mission must be our mission. So here's the question. Did Jesus come to make people feel guilty? Did Jesus come to lay out a bunch of rules and regulations and laws just to make you try to live by them? Not according to His mission statement that you find in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He says we're supposed to be seeking them, and we're supposed to be saving them, restoring them to a right relationship with God. That's our job. Now, I realize in doing that job, eventually you do have to mention the consequences. You do have to mention the idea of sin, because why would somebody need to be saved if they didn't even know what they were being saved from? That would be ridiculous. It would be like walking around a life preserver on dry land. You're not on the boat. What does a life preserver do for you? Nothing. You have to understand the consequences to understand the idea of salvation. But it was never Jesus' focus. And so that leads us to a question. Does it change a little bit? You see, out in the world, out in dealing with people that do not follow Christ, with people that we label lost, which is actually a good definition because a lost person is somebody who has no idea where they're going and no idea how to get there. Out in the world, we're supposed to seek them and basically share Christ with them. That's our job. But what about in the church? How are we supposed to deal with sin in the church? Now this gets a little more complicated. Because these people don't technically need to be saved because they already profess a relationship in Christ. And you know what? Because we don't deal with sin correctly in church, then when the lost world looks inside of our church, they say, well, you've got your own problems. I don't need to deal with that. So how am I supposed to deal with this sin in the church? Because it's important. Again, how you deal with sin will kind of talk about how your church is going to grow. Become judgmental, people aren't going to come. Become too lenient, people aren't going to come because what's the use in doing that? I'm wasting my time. The good news is that we don't have to guess that this process, Jesus lays this out for us. I'm going to read through this, and these are not comfortable scriptures to read. As a matter of fact, they make us cringe a little bit when we hear them. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. We're going to read it, and then we're going to walk through it, and we're going to explain it. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Well, there's something we're good at. Anyway, just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I've got the wrong scripture references up there. I'm terribly sorry. That should be, we should be in Matthew chapter 7. I wrote it down wrong. Rich, could you help me out and look up the right reference for me? Because I have it written down wrong up here also. I did it wrong. Hang on just a second. You ever have one of those moments? See, I told you. Do what?
Do I need to name how many times?
Yeah, Nancy keeps a record of all of my wrongs. I think it's supposed to be Mark chapter 7. Did I just write down the wrong thing? I hate it when I do things like this. I haven't done this in a long, long time.
It keeps us on our toes, huh?
It does. Keeps me on my toes.
This is a test, buddy.
Oh, we're going to have one of those moments. And we're catching all of this on video and all of this on tape. I'll be cutting this and editing this as we go along to put it on the web. I'm going to find it for you. It should be in 7. Starts at 7. Here's these words to everyone who says. It's not going to pop out to my head right now. Can I owe you a scripture reference next week? Actually, Rich is hunting for it, but we're going to continue forward. When we get the reference, we'll call it out. But please don't get so caught up in looking for the reference that you miss what we're doing here. Because I want to talk about what this is not. This particular set of scripture verses gets preached in a lot of churches. And because we don't know how to do this right, a lot of times we ignore it. So I want to make sure you understand what it's not. It is not for unbelievers. Note where he says, if your brother or sister sins. This is not a scripture that you're supposed to take out into the world. This is not the message that you're supposed to preach to the person in the park. This is not the message that's out there. It just says it is for believers. Here's the other thing it's not, and this is a term that we hear a lot in churches, the word church discipline. Now, I told you guys, I grew up in a Southern Baptist, black cover only, King James only church. And this scripture was preached as church discipline. And every time I hear that word, my skin crawls a little bit. Because somehow we think the church is giving Christians spankings by doing this. That's what discipline is, right? It's rules that you put in to guide people into the right life. And this isn't church discipline. Here's the other thing it's not teaching. It's not teaching excommunication. Now, this is the scripture that many churches derive the idea of excommunication from, but it's not teaching excommunication. That's not what it's for. It's not to prove your superiority. The reason that you're doing this is not so that you can prove that you're doing right and everybody else is doing wrong. It's not to win an argument. These aren't the scriptures you pull out when you're trying to win an argument. It's not to lay on guilt. The idea behind this isn't to make somebody feel guilty. It's not to pronounce judgment. And you know what else? It's not for big sins. Notice the word in quotes. See, I have to be honest with you. I've only ever seen this scripture read in a church from a discipline. And again, I don't like that word. Standpoint, probably twice. Interesting enough, they were both connected to the same sin. What had happened was a gentleman was having an affair with another woman. And so the church needed to do something about it. So guess what they did? They drug out these scriptures that we're going to find the reference for, hopefully. If not, I will give it to you next week, I promise. They drag out these scriptures and they follow them. But Jesus isn't talking about for big sins. As a matter of fact, it says, if your brother or sister sins, period. That means this is something that the church is supposed to be practicing on a regular basis. And I have to ask why, because this is countercultural. Don't we live in a mind your own business society? I mean, why am I supposed to be concerning myself with what you're doing? I mean, I've got enough problems of my own, don't I? Well, the reason we have to worry about this is because, well, the goal is restoration. Right there at the end, it says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that word bind isn't the bind like to tie somebody up or wrap them in duct tape and drag them kicking and screaming. It's not restrained, it's connected. Whatever you connect here on earth will be connected in heaven. What is not connected here on earth will not be connected in heaven. That's what it's saying. Now, I want to give you a big warning. Yes?
This is how your boss found it. Matthew 18, 15 through 18.
There you go. Matthew 18, 15 through 18. You get the gold star for the day for correcting the preacher's blunder. It's not supposed to be a 7. It's supposed to be an 18. Thank you very much. You know what happened? I just copied and pasted from the Matthew 7 and just kept going and forgot to change it there. So we're in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Preacher's not perfect. Our goal is restoration, but I want to go ahead and put this up here to make sure you read this. And I put it in great big letters, and I probably should have made them red because this is for sin. It's not for disagreements. This is not the path that we're supposed to take when we disagree with how somebody did something in the church. We don't like the music. We don't like the way somebody dressed. We don't like the coffee that was made this week. We want a different kind. You know, we're not supposed to use this for disagreements. Make sure we understand this is how Jesus is telling us to deal with sin in the body. And I want to look at these four steps because I think when you really start looking at them and you really understand what Jesus is saying, it'll be an aha kind of moment on why the church is going to be practicing this. So four simple steps. Here goes. First step, one-on-one. It says in 18:15, I got the verses right, just got the wrong chapter. If your brother sins or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen, you have won them over. So when we look at this and it says we're supposed to go one-on-one, it means don't share it as a prayer request. Okay? The way this is supposed to work is when you know somebody is struggling with sin in their life, it is not your permission to go and say, well, we need to pray for so-and-so because they're committing this sin. That's not the way this is supposed to work. Don't call the pastor so he can pay them a visit. You know, when you find sin in somebody's life, some reason we think, call the preachers and the elders to start with. But it says, no, go to them one-on-one. This is not so you can share somebody else's sins. This is the reason we have struggled doing this. Because we kind of want to talk about it before we go. Don't discuss it so you can get advice on how to approach it. Don't even do it in an anonymous setting. If God has laid it upon your heart that you see this person doing this, it says go to them one-on-one. Just you and them. Just as friends. Just as brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't forget the love. That's important. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2 says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. If you find yourself doing this just because you want to be right and you want them to be wrong, you've missed the point. Don't go. If the idea you have is not just because you love them, you're not the person to be doing this, even if you see what they're doing. It says you're going to have to be gentle, patient, and loving. That's the requirement before we go one-on-one. Now you realize that's probably going to mean you're going to have to do some serious praying before you go to this one-on-one. But I want to talk for a minute about the after. So I go to them one-on-one and afterwards you don't discuss it. And this is another problem that we have. You know, we go and we talk to them one-on-one and they ask for forgiveness. And we want to give ourselves some celebration because look what we did. Don't discuss it. It's done. Forget about it. Move on. Don't pat yourself on the back. Because really, this was God's plan on how to deal with sin. This was Jesus' idea. Why are you giving yourself a pat on the back? All He did was use you for an instrument. Now, I want to give you a special note for this. This one-on-one thing, it's probably going to take more than one visit. Remember that scripture that says, be patient? It doesn't mean that you go one-on-one and you sit down and you tell the person what you saw and you give them the lecture and you try to make things work for them. And then because they didn't do something immediately, you run into the next step. Be patient. You may have to go and talk with them. Pray with them. Pray for them. Go back and talk with them again. See, the idea here isn't that we're going to make them feel guilty. It isn't that we're going to try to punish them for their sin. Remember our goal? It's restoration. So now I've gone and I've done the talking and we've prayed and you know what? They're just not seeing it the way that it should be done. And so you know what? The Bible says, take a friend. Verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others. And if you have your scripture, now that we're in the right chapter, make sure you circle that. One or two others. It doesn't say a gang. Okay? Others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Again, this isn't a gang up or beat down. This isn't the idea that, okay, you won't listen to me, so I'll go and get somebody else to come and give you the lecture also. Why are you taking somebody else so that it can be established? It says that, you know what? We have to pray still. When you begin to bring other people into this, don't forget to pray. You should be praying for your heart and for theirs. Because you start bringing other people into this, and this is now going to get very serious. You're going into territory where you're going to make some people uncomfortable. In fact, it says choose wisely when it says one or two friends. It doesn't say go out and share with everybody. Let me give you a piece of advice. When you get to this phase and you're dealing with somebody that's struggling with sin and you're going to choose one or two, you probably want to choose a few people that are counter to your view a little bit. Maybe some people that look at you differently, because the idea is not so that you can gang up on them. The idea is to show them that other people can see it too. That makes a lot of sense now. We're trying to establish the idea that what you're doing is sin. Because you know what? It might be that you've gone a path that you don't need to go. What they're doing is maybe more of an opinion of yours than actual sin. That's why you bring the one or two. I want to bring in the previous note. Because things are escalating in this model that Jesus gives us. And he says, you know what? It might take more than one or two tries. You and those friends, they may have to go and talk with them and then come back and pray. And then go and talk with them and come back and pray. See, in our microwave world society, we want things ended quickly, and this isn't going to end quickly. Jesus says this is going to be a very progressive thing. So you've gone and you've talked to them one-on-one. They're not interested. You've gone and you've talked to them with a couple of friends. They're not interested. Now what do I do? Well, take it to the elders. That's an interesting statement. If they still refuse, tell it to the church. Now, in our church, we don't want you to come up at the end of the worship service and give a long list of what people are doing wrong. Honestly, we'd have to have a really long invitation time if we started doing things like that, wouldn't we? We'd have to have songs sung for a couple of hours, probably. It says, tell it to the church, and in our church, we would say, bring it to the elders. And you're probably asking yourself, why the elders? Well, why the elders? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 tells us, To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock, but under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eagerly to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Do you know this is the number one job of an elder? Not working out budgets, not deciding what color the walls are supposed to be, not trying to figure out how we're going to put a fence up, not trying to figure... This is what an elder's job is. To walk amongst the flock and make sure the flock is being taken care of. That's an elder's job. To see people that are struggling in their Christian life and extend to them a helping hand. That's an elder's job. To be a leader amongst the flock, an example that people can mimic. That's an elder's job. And that makes being an elder or a pastor extremely scary, because a lot of times I don't want people to act like me, because sometimes I don't act very well. But the elder's job is to look after the flock. So it makes sense that if we've gotten to the point we've got somebody living in sin, somebody whose sin is damaging their life, that eventually the elders should be brought in. Now you want to ask yourself, okay, so I'm going to come to the elders. What are the elders going to do? Let me tell you the first thing they're going to do. We're going to pray. Now this is a lot of praying going on for this person. Every single step, we're going to be praying for this person. We're going to pray for them. We're going to sit down and consult God before we make any other moves. Because we want to make sure what we're doing is in God's best interest. Here's the next thing they're going to do. They're going to research God's Word. We're going to make sure that what we're looking at really is sin. Because there are some things that we call sin that really are opinions. So we're going to look at God's Word. You know those friends that you took with you? Well, we're going to talk to the people that you talked to. We're going to look after them. That's what we're going to do. And then eventually, after we've got all of our ducks in a row, and we've got everything settled that what we're dealing with really is sin, we're going to go and counsel with the person. I want you to note that word. I didn't say lecture. We're going to go and counsel with the person. That's a big step. See how this is going? This person is seeing love in their life. Yeah, we're meddling, but that's what we're supposed to do because we're one body. But now comes the scary part. What if at that point they refuse to listen, and then we get this word? Treat them like a pagan or a tax collector, and I want you to see what I put right at the top. This is not excommunication. That's how we've taught it for years. You know what? If I've gone to talk to them and their friends have gone to talk to them and they all are gone, kick them out the church. No. You missed the point of why Jesus used those words, pagans and tax collectors. Answer yourself this question. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, all we have to do is turn over to Luke, and we can look in chapter 5, and, well, let's get that off there. We're going to look in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. It says, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him." It's funny, Jesus calls those tax collectors. He continues to work on their life. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 30. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Jesus hung out with these people. Why did he do this? I mean, isn't it easier just to excommunicate? No. 5:31-32 says, "Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" See, when we say treat them as pagans and tax collectors, when we get to that point, and we've talked with the person, and we've counseled with the person, and they can't see sin, we stop talking about sin. We go back to how we're supposed to deal with the world. Well, how are we supposed to deal with the world? We're supposed to seek them and talk to them about the concept of salvation. We stop focusing on the speck in their eye. We stop focusing on the minute detail, and we start helping them understand what it means to have a real relationship with Christ. That's monumental. Imagine if somebody cared that much about your life, what that would do for you. I used to have a bunch of teenagers that followed me around. Thank goodness I don't have those anymore. Okay, I've got two that are getting there, but I used to have a bunch. My mom thought maybe they moved in with me for a little while because it seemed to always be teenagers around wherever we went. And I always used to tell the teenagers, be careful, because if you want me to care about your life, guess what? I'm going to care about your life. That means I'm going to care when you're celebrating, and I'm going to care when things aren't going so good. I'm going to meddle in your life if you want me to care about your life. And when we build a church and we put a church together, it is expected that we meddle in one another's lives. I expect that if you see me not living like I should, I expect you to call me to the side to start off with and say, "Barry, what you're doing is wrong." I expect that. Because you know what? I want to get it right. I'm interested in restoration. I'm interested in living for God. And sometimes I can't see my own faults. Operation Restoration. That's the point, isn't it? We are here to bring people into a growing, healthy relationship with Christ. That's what we're doing. Now I want you to think about this. I've made this comparison quite a few times about parents and children. Okay? So parents, if you have a child, and that child is out, and they're and we're going to make them a child. They're not a teenager yet, because that's a whole different ball of wax. And they're not adult. They're a child. And you see that child doing something that you know is going to harm them. Do you sit back and say, "It's none of my business. I'm not going to meddle in their life"? No. Parents are the meddlingest people I've ever met. I'm one of them. I meddle in my kids' life all the time. You know why? It's my job. Because they're my kids. My responsibility. When somebody says, "I have accepted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, I want to be part of the church," then guess what? They have made themselves our responsibility. It's our job to feed them, to train them, to teach them, and at times meddle in their life when we see what they're doing is going to damage their spiritual growth. That's the picture Jesus painted. It's not an easy thing to hear, and I'm sure a lot of people are like, "I don't know if I want to be a part of this." But this is what God wanted. All of our lives connecting together for the greater good of each of us. It doesn't matter that I didn't have the right scripture reference to start with, because you get the point. God wants each and every one of us to be involved with one another's lives. But only to the point that it brings us to a closer relationship with Him. I want you to begin to think about this, because I know this is tough. And I warned y'all when I told you we were going to take this deeper dive. These were not the topics that you were going to go home. You have to go home and chew on this. You have to think about this. You have to start thinking about the sin in your life, because you realize step one is to evaluate your life before you go looking at somebody else's. You have to get this plank out before you look at the speck. See, that's what this does for us. We're going to do a time of decision, and I have thought all week about how I'm going to transition into a decision time for this. And it's really simple. Maybe you're here, and you know what? This just sounds foreign to you. This doesn't... Why would anybody submit themselves to this? It's because we have a love for Christ. And if that just totally doesn't make any sense to you, then let me invite you to come on down. I'll share to you who this Jesus is, and we'll talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I'll show you in Scripture where it says that, and I do know the references for those. We'll sit down and we'll look at God's Word, and I'll show you what this man did for my life that would make it so necessary for me to be worried about your life. Maybe you're here today and you know what? There's some plank examining that needs to be done. Pull it out your eye so that you can see clearly to begin looking at other people. And then there are probably some people here, and people are running through your minds. They're confessing Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And you know they're living in sin. You know what? First thing you need to do for them is pray for them. Maybe this is that time that you begin that process of praying for them and ask God, God, am I the one that's supposed to go and confront them? Am I the one that's supposed to go in love, gently and humbly approach them about how they're living their life? We're going to sing. If you do whatever God needs to do in this time, but first we're going to pray. Would you please stand?